before we begin our seminary time. When he was going through that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and talk about the Bema Seat, then he contextualized that. It goes back to eternity, seeing the future that we have with God on one side. On the other side, the love of Christ motivates us. On the other side of our being manifested, the Bema Seat of Christ. And he goes into the love of Christ there, which is really good. He calls it a subjective genitive rather than an objective love. But the love of Christ constrains us, knowing that Christ died for all, and we all died when he died. Well, love of Christ, the genitive, he said, he makes that a subjective. That is Christ's love for us. Actually, under the new grammar, the new grammarian's analysis of what's called the Pauline genitive, it's called a plenary genitive. It's his love for us that in turn reflects back and inspires in us our love for him. It's a dynamic genitive. Love of Christ inspires us. So it's really a dynamic or a plenary genitive, but it's really phenomenal the way he goes through that passage and just unpacks the his understanding of the Lord through passage. Also, as he made reference to being in the Word, and so it's been a number of years since I've been gone through Hebrews. So I have the best commentary in the world on Hebrews. There's nothing like it. I've never seen anything that comes close to it. It's the Greek commentary by Burfoss Westcott, who himself compiled all the various ancient manuscripts as a textual critic and compiled his own Greek text. I mean, you have no idea what how monumental that is. That in and of itself is a massive feat. But then to go through and write a commentary on John, the epistles of John, and Hebrews as a critical commentary. He quotes all the Greek fathers, the Latin fathers, in his exegetical work, and I can't even read some of those. They're direct quotes from the actual Greek fathers in the Latin. And then he gives a summary. But in just the first three or four verses of Hebrews, the sheer majesty of Christ, it's off the scale. I mean, he's incomprehensible. It's so vast. I mean, just the language and just the way that is in the original, it is like we get a translation and it's accurate. But it's like you look at a sunset and you look through a sunset like this. Are you seeing the sunset when you have your finger cupped and you look through there and you see it? Oh man, isn't that beautiful? You take away your hand and you see the periphery, you see everything, the whole horizon. This is what it is. When you study the Word of God, when you study in the manner and way in which it is given, you see, I mean, there's it's boundless. There is no way to measure the Lord Jesus Christ. He is completely measureless. And just in that passage, God spoke in the prophets. And they're identified there with a definite article. But in the last of these days, he has spoken the prophets, aorist tense. That just looks at the historical fact. It's a done deal. He's spoken the prophets. But in the last of these days, he has spoken, perfect tense, with the emphasis upon the abiding fact. It's the final word. He has spoken, not in the Son with a definite article identifying his person, but he has spoken in that which manifests who he is in his character. It's his whole being. It's when John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he never heard him say a word. He just saw him walking. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ were walking. And we're to walk like him. 1 John 2:6. And Paul Washer so embodies this. He embodies this. He is so zero impressed with man
He is so occupied with Christ. His burden was just to set forth the excellencies of the person and the work. And so this is just, I'm just three verses in to Hebrews of chapter 1, and there's probably 10 pages of commentary by a master of not only the text but a theologian who could compare, and he can compare with the revelation of Christ through John and then through Peter, and then contrast the author to the Hebrews with Paul, and shows the various nuances of the revelation of Christ in these different authors. And we don't have anybody like this today. There's nobody alive on planet Earth that even writes or thinks like this. No one. They're all gone. So use your time wisely. You know, I don't know what you do with your time, but I know my spare time is going to be there. Is going through this magnum opus of Brooke Foss Westcott's Epistle to Hebrews. I have it all highlighted all the way through. But I mean everything that is noted in English, I'm going back through it again from cover to cover to discover the Christ that he saw by knowing the language that God chose to permanently record that revelation in just one book. One book. So we are to walk as he walked. The only thing that impresses God are angels. Paul, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? The demon said. So how are we known? We are to know God, and we're to be known by God. We're to be known by him. I never forget Augusto Perez when I was doing an interview with him. It's one thing to know God, but it's another thing to be you, for you to be known by God. And I think of our cats and how he was displaying that character as he spoke the message in South Africa. It was just incredible. It was just incredible to watch God articulate himself through that man. And I had the privilege of writing and with him for 2 weeks there in South Africa. So that's just the beginning. And we're going to be starting after this, after we do this closure on this glory, is contemplating who Jesus Christ is as the last Adam and the second man. What does that mean to us? The last Adam, second man, they are obviously interrelated, interconnected, but they are not the same. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, that's incarnation. Second man, that's everything that comes out from who he is in the incarnation on the ground of resurrection. And to start abiding in him, the twofold, it was the last Adam, that's the old man and the provision for us to come out of Adam into Christ by seeing what he did as the last Adam, and then to cross over through the cross into who he is as the second man, the head of a new creation. All Christ, all in all. Paul says that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Christ to become all in all. What does it mean for Christ to become all in all in your life and my life? What does that mean? What does that look like for Christ to be all in all? What does it look like for God to be summing up all things in this universe in Christ in us? The summing up and reuniting all things in Christ in us. That's apostolic. That is that which is foundational. So we're going to go see Shane. We've downloaded the three messages by Paul Washer. I'm all caught up, Aludi. So on the cross, the three on the cross of Christ, three on Ephesians, one on abiding in Christ. I think eight or nine messages we download on the iPad and plug it right into our audio system in the car and listen. Redeem the time. That's what we're going to be doing there. So we appreciate your prayers. And so far as we approach the last meditation on the ways of God, we desire to receive all that you have for us so that we can understand not only the way of glory but the way to glory in our lives. Since we have one life to live, may we be amongst those who have fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. Be among those who will receive the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. everything that represents your divine accolade towards that which is the perfection of the divine nature in us, the crowning of that divine nature. And we ask you to redeem us from anything and everything that would be less than your full thought for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. The way of glory. These things spoke Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Glorify thee on the earth. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John 17:1-5. But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall, literally falling into the earth and dying, it abides by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. John 12:23-24. When therefore he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And God shall glorify him in himself, and straightway shall he glorify him. Jesus answered them, do you believe? Do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yes, is come, that ye shall be scattered, and every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He shall glorify me, and he shall take of mine, and shall declare it unto you. John 16:31-32-14. You will have noted the common word in all these passages, which after all are only a selection. There are others containing the same word which could be added. This word forms a pathway right through the Gospel by John. It is the pathway of glory. If you look at his books, We Beheld His Glory, Volume 1 and 2, it is a meditation on the Gospel of John. You will have noticed, even in the selection of passages on this matter which we have made, how the Lord Jesus places everything on the ground of his being glorified. From beginning to end, that was for him the ground of everything. We should be impressed with that, without any exposition of it or enlargement upon it. The fact overwhelmingly shown and declared and verified in this book, that for the Lord Jesus everything rests upon the ground of his being glorified. The phrase, which he used a number of times and seemed to be governed by very much in his life, was the hour, mine hour, John 2:4. The hour is come, John 12:23. His hour was not yet come, John 8:20. There was an hour which governed his whole life. There was an all-governing time in everything, and that hour, that particular time, was in his mind, coming up again and again as he went along. He called it the hour. The hour of his being glorified. It was as though he were bringing out of the future something that governed the present situation, whatever it might be, from time to time. And my mind goes back to what I've been seeing in Hebrews. It's hard to bring it out, but he's who being the effulgence of God's glory, the underlying substance, the essence of his express being, his character, upholding all things by the word of his power. So who being the effulgence of God, that's who he is in his very nature and character, the manifestation of his essence, the imprint and express of that, who being, present participle, then there's a little connective tuh, bearing the entire universe by the word of his power. So the very person and who he is the one who is bearing everything and carrying everything to its predetermined purpose of God. So the Christ who is the expression of God and the glory of God and the expression of that glory and the manifestation of that character in his essential essence is the same person, bearing forward, moving and carrying along the entire universe by the verbal expression of his power. That's Christ. That's why the passage that says everlasting Father, we're referring to Jesus Christ. Is Jesus the everlasting Father? Absolutely not. There's only one Father. The Hebrew is the Father of the ages. And that explains it right there in Hebrews 1:2. He's the one that, in and through which all history and that which represents history move forward. He is the Father of time. He's the Father of ages. He's not God the Father. So everlasting Father should be the Father of ages, the one who controls history. That's Hebrews, who bears all things by the word of his power. The Son, the one whom God spoke his final word in the person of his Son. That's why Sparks says, sonship is the highest thought God has for mankind. Son and sonship. The Son is the one bringing many sons to glory. When you ask, what is the glory of the Lord Jesus? What does the glorifying of the Lord Jesus mean? The answer in the Bible throughout is just this. The glory of God is always the expression of his complete satisfaction. And the release of that reality is when the divine essence is satisfied with the corresponding character of Christ and what is seen by the all-seeing eyes of God. When God is perfectly satisfied, then the glory of God always breaks out. It's like a tuning fork. When all the divine essence and all those various attributes that make up the divine essence are able to be expressed in a unified manifestation of that glory, God says, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased, you see. It always centers there. You can trace that through the Old and New Testaments, and the Lord Jesus was living in the light of a time which he called the hour when the Father's full satisfaction would be realized. The Father fully satisfied, the glory of God's satisfaction. He was living in the light of that and bringing that into every detail of his life. But you notice that he was governed again and again by this hour business, whatever it was. Begin in John 2, at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, this beginning of his signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, John 2:11. But notice what led up to that, the feast, the failure of the wine, and his mother, anxious, concerned, turning to him, saying, they have no wine. Jesus turned to her and said, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come, John 2:4. But then he acted after that pause, waiting for something, saying in effect, I can do nothing of myself. I can only do what the Father enables me to do, gives me his sanction to do. When it comes from the Father, it will be quite all right. We have to be very careful here, is that Jesus never copied the Father. He never imitated the Father in the sense of imitation. That is, I watch what my Father is doing and then I do it. That's imitation, that's not derivation. In John 5:19, I only do the things I see my Father doing. I'm only doing what I see my Father doing. It's contemporaneous. In other words, the doing of the Son is the doing of the Father. The speaking of the Son is the speaking of the Father. It's simultaneous derivation. And that is the Christian life.
He said, I can only do what I do as the Father enables me.
Okay. I think that I have the same thing here, but maybe it's... Yeah, okay. Well, thank you. Yeah, say, I only do as the Father enables me. In other words, I only do that which represents who I am is moment by moment coming out from the Father who is the source of all you see and hear of me and what I'm doing. In other words, when he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's the character of the word. He is the imprint, the expression, image. It's not really the word. Image of God's invisible substance, essence, character. Well, so he only does what the Father is doing in him. The Father will be glorified. I am not here to glorify myself by what I do. I am here to glorify the Father. In his heart, he was saying, Father, will it glorify you if I do this thing? And he got the answer back, all right.
And then as he stepped out in faith and did in faith what he knew the Father to do, the Father did it. Just that simple. I mean, there was no gap. Just perfect humanity and submission to the Father, then acting in faith, knowing that as he did what the Father showed him to do, the Father was doing it in the Son. So, all right, he manifested his glory. His hour, that great future hour of the Father's satisfaction, was brought forward. And that is not imagination and strained interpretation, because you have actual occasions when he said, "Father, glorify thy name." There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." He was living, you see, in close touch or communion with the Father. On another occasion, that's John 1:18. The one who ever has his being into the bosom of the Father, the eternal Son, and now likewise the eternal Son, now manifest in the flesh, ever has his being, and no one has seen God at any time, but the uniquely begotten Son, monogenes, whoever has his being into the bosom of the Father, the place of the deepest intimacy, it's that one in that relationship in that place. The eternal Logos has exegeted God himself, has brought God out into full expression and manifestation, John 1:18. So on another occasion, when the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren after the flesh said, "Depart hence and go into Judea," John 7:3, implying that everybody was going up to Jerusalem to the feast, he said, "Go up unto the feast, go ye up unto the feast, I go not up yet unto this feast, because my time is not yet fulfilled," John 7:8. In effect, he was saying, I'm not just governed by what everybody else does. I'm not governed by common acceptance, popular opinion, the fashionable thing to do. I must have it from the Father that this going up is in some way going to be to the Father's satisfaction. You go up. But when his brethren were gone up unto the feast, then he went also up, but not publicly. He went up in a way that was not public. Strange behavior, wasn't it? But what was going on inside? It was this all the time. Father, are you going to get something out of this? Is this going to be your pleasure? Or by my going up, will this be you going up in me as the source of who I am? I cannot do it on any other ground than that it glorifies you. If you are not going to find satisfaction in this, well, let them have all the feasts they like. I will not be there. Let them do what they have always been doing, but I will not be in it. Unless there is something for the glory and the satisfaction and the pleasure of the Father, it is not mine hour. And he evidently got the witness from the Father at that moment. It's all right. I have got something in this. And he went up. And of course, when he got there, it would look like a contradiction, wouldn't it? But he didn't care if it looked like a contradiction or not. He only cared about one thing, pleasing the Father. As you listen to Paul Washer, that whole message is on pleasing God. What does it mean to please God? In view of the judgment seat of Christ. So he went up, and see, God did have something in his going up. He was putting everything on the ground of glory, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ. That is something to govern a life, isn't it? Does this really minister to the glory of Christ? My going here or not going? What I do, what I do not do? Whether I act or refrain from acting? How much is this going to minister to his glory? That is the governing thing, a touch with heaven. Can I do this? Will I be doing it for my own glory, my own pleasure, my own satisfaction? Or does his glory require it? Will it minister to his glory? Will it please him? Walking in such a manner and with a view to pleasing the Lord in all things. Colossians, 1:6-9 or so? He was governed by the hour of the Father's satisfaction, and that was his glory. My meat, that which nourishes and sustains me, is not just physical food in this context, but it is the doing of the will of him who sent me, John 4:34. That is only another way of saying my glory is his pleasure. So you see, his life was governed by this, But then you notice from one fragment which we read, this glorying of the Lord Jesus was the signal for the change of dispensation by the coming of the Holy Spirit. This spoke he of the Spirit which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, John 7:39. In other words, Jesus is glorified and the Spirit is released. That's what you see in Acts 2. That which you see and hear, Peter said, was poured forth from the by Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. Poured forth. Released. Jesus released in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So, Jesus is glorified and the Spirit is released. So there's the cross, you see? The cross is results in the release of the Spirit. The Spirit comes. The great advent of the Spirit takes place. The dispensation is changed into the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And how much the Lord Jesus put upon that. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Obviously, he put more importance upon the Holy Spirit coming than upon his own staying in the flesh. That's why when Mary was clinging to him there at the tomb, stop clinging to me. Why would you hold on to this outward form of who I am in the physical when my departure is going to release the inner essence of who I am and all that you love? How can you enter into who I am in the person you love and that enter into you while you're clinging to me in my outward form? Obviously, he put much more importance on it. Okay, so, but the signal for the coming of the Spirit, as Pentecost so clearly declares and shows, both in act and in what followed, was Jesus glorified. I mean by in the act, the day of Pentecost was a day full of the glory of the Lord. And then everywhere the disciples went, full of this glory. They were preaching, Jesus is glorified, Jesus is on high. The glory went out over the earth, but the signal for that was Jesus being glorified. So when we went to South Africa together, was that, were we following the Lord? Is there any evidence of that? Despite all the whatever was still even in place. Well, I worked with Hugh and Susan Jane yesterday. And here's what he said. He said, since we came to South Africa 14 months ago, since then, there's been, God has done more in his life to not only restore him, but to just who he is. In his whole life, he's done more in those 14 months. And here's what he said, in all previous 50 years combined. That's what they said. So we wouldn't know that, just passing through, and Jesus passed by. And people were changed forever. So when Jesus went up to South Africa and through our obedience, then if he's released, then we should expect things like this to happen, right? Today, there's a complex issue we're going to be dealing with our friend in Germany. Very, very complex. I got the diagram, and it's just as simple as it'd be to deal with. They give you all this complex stuff and all this different parts out here. It's just a singular thing. I look at that, and it's just, it'd be simple. It'll be the hardest thing that she's ever done. So pray that she will lay hold of the Lord to have a major integration opportunity today. One of the things that I am doing is asking the Lord to show, is there anything in this internal part of themselves that is not in alignment with your will? Because the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. People are tormented by all kinds of things. Well, just show them, where's the center of that will that's not in alignment with your will, and then everybody join with that. Where's the center? And it usually be a stronghold of entitlement and anger, wrath, and bitterness and hatred. And so I already got my clue. There's that which is the hater. So the three primaries got to join with the hater and go into the vortex where all the pressure is. You see? It's really simple, actually. And this is very a practical thing. That is Jesus being glorified. Whatever we may desire about the Holy Spirit, and we pray for the Holy Spirit when we want power, light, guidance, and we ask for the Holy Spirit for a lot of things, for a lot of purposes. But remember this, the Holy Spirit will only act in any way at all if the motive is the glorifying of the Lord Jesus. For Jesus, the glorifying of the Father. Now, the Father in Jesus comes, the Spirit is here to glorify Jesus. Nothing else. You can pray until you cannot pray anymore for the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit generally will make no response until your motive is that Jesus may be glorified. Not that I may have something, do something, be something. No, nothing like that. Jesus being glorified governs the whole matter of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has put it on that ground, so you can be quite sure of this. Once you are adjusted wholly to the glorifying of the Lord Jesus, truly and rightly adjusted, and we have given the Holy Spirit the ground that He wants, then He will move spontaneously. Notice again, and this is the door through which you enter into such a wealth in this gospel, that this matter of the glorifying Lord Jesus was the ground of the reversing of the situations from the impossible to the possible, or to the actual. No wine? Water turned into wine. Lazarus being raised from the dead. Now, there is a sense in which this whole Gospel of John is the gospel of impossible situations which are turned into actualities. Have you ever thought of that? A whole series from beginning to end. So there's a whole series from beginning to end of utterly impossible situations in the natural. We will hurry through them. The marriage of Galilee. First, the marriage in Cana of Galilee. Think of that. The marriage of Cana and Galilee. Why wasn't the marriage of Jerusalem and Judea? Why Galilee? Because God must have all the Gentiles as His bride first. See, Israel, that was the bride of Jehovah, rejects Him. So God now brings out from the Gentiles a bride for His Son. Because remember, Galilee is Gentile territory. The first miracle is there's a marriage in Cana of Galilee, the place of the Gentiles. Marvelous. The whole thing is proceeding and suddenly it breaks down, collapses, for they have no wine. It is the key to that thing. It is the whole basis of everything, of the joy and the fellowship, and breakdown there. It is shame. It is disappointment. It is reproach. And the bottom, as we say, has fallen out of everything. When the wine fails, it is a hopeless situation. What are they going to do? They can do nothing. Everything is at an end. I expect those who knew about it were looking at one another in consternation and were perhaps afraid to let people know because of the disaster that it spelt, the utter spoiling of the whole thing. It was hopeless. And mark you, Jesus was very careful. And this comes up again and again in the gospel, to see that it was hopeless. They have no wine. What have I to do with thee? I'm not just here to redeem broken down social occasions or to save face of the one holding the ceremony. You know, this would be embarrassing for him, you see, for this to occur. I'm not here just to make things a little more pleasant for people and save them from their embarrassments. I am here for the purpose of doing what is utterly impossible to men. That is why I have come. Life has broken down. Life is full of shame and embarrassment and disappointment and hopelessness. That is where you begin, a hopeless, impossible situation for man by nature. And He has come into that, and He turned it and showed forth His glory by changing this hopeless situation into one not only of hope but of realization. That is chapter 2. What about chapter 3? This man Nicodemus is trying to find his way into the kingdom, to find the secret of the kingdom of God. And he has got all that ever a man could have, a religion and learning. Art thou the teacher of Israel? The most prominent. Like someone like Gamaliel, said Jesus. He had everything of tradition, inheritance, position, prestige, everything that a man could have. And still he was dissatisfied, speaking like a man in despair. He was coming to Jesus by night to try and find a solution to his heart problem, and it was a heart problem with this man. And Jesus takes great pains to show how hopeless this situation is. He does not take up this man on his own ground and encourage and comfort him. He didn't answer his question. He answered his need. If you go back and look at the passage, he throws it straight at him. You must be born again. You must be born anew. Except a man be born, the anothen again is from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is hopeless for the best of this world. It is an impossible situation naturally, no matter how much religion you have got. In this case, no matter that you're the president emeritus of the Hebrew school there that is embodied by the Sanhedrin. It is impossible. It is an impossible situation naturally, how much religion you have got, that Jesus turned that hopeless situation not only for Nicodemus but for many more and for us. He turned it not only into hope but into realization in the kingdom. Kingdom means the rule and reign of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the King. It was an impossible one, you see. My point is that Jesus was continually making it perfectly clear that but for him, the situation is impossible. But with him, there is no such thing as impossibility. The only thing that makes it impossible is unbelief. That short circuits everything. That's why we need to repent daily of any unbelief. Confess unbelief is sin, because that's what it is. Well, that may be good for somebody else, but not in view of who I am or what I've done. That's unbelief. John 4, chapter 4, and was there ever a clearer example of hopelessness than that woman of Sychar? Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now has is not your husband. And when she begins to speak, you hear her tones of despair. Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come all the way hither to draw. It is the cry of a woman who has exhausted life and all its hopes and is still in despair. You know what he did with that? Jesus drew out this hopeless situation, didn't he? He made her aware of it. He took pains to let her know. It sounds cruel for him to bring up her past, but he is letting her see how her own state is a hopeless one in order that he might show that he is the hope of the hopeless. Still in chapter 4, Jesus came and therefore again unto Cana of Galilee, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, and he besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Again, it sounds so cruel to this poor, distraught, heartbroken father with his whole life wrapped up in that boy who was at the point of death. Jesus says, except you see signs and wonders, you will no wise believe. What is it? Is it unkindness? Is it cruelty, lack of sympathy? No. Jesus is drawing this man out to his extremity and making him recognize and acknowledge that only in him is there any hope. He says, sir, come down before my child dies. It is the cry almost of despair, as though he had come to the last resort, Jesus. But that is what Jesus wanted, only Jesus. There is no other hope, and Jesus did not go. He said, go thy way, thy son lives, which shut him up to faith, you see. He could only go if he believed that Jesus had, he himself was the answer. You know the rest of the story. It is one more of these examples of the impossible. Chapter 6. Whence are we to buy bread that all these people, remember the feeding of the 5,000? 5,000 would be 5,000 men. If the average family was six children, like with Jesus, that would be a good norm. There were six children. So you have, that's eight. So you have eight times five is 40,000 people. So that's a considerable need. 35,000 to 40,000 people at the feeding of the 5,000 men. Where shall we buy bread? These may eat. There was a great multitude of 5,000 people, that is only counting the men. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread? That is, they had 200 days wages of money, which is quite a bit to be carrying around, by the way. And if you like to look in your Bible and work that out, you will find that that responds to a year's wages for a laboring man in Palestine. It is not sufficient for them. A year's wages is not enough to feed 35,000 or 40,000 people. 200 pence was not sufficient to meet this need. Jesus had put the question as a test. How can it be done? It can't be done, said the disciples. It is hopeless. It is impossible. Make the people sit down, said Jesus. Well, you know the rest of the story. And you know, this is very interesting. He had them set down according to groups, like assemblies. And then as the apostles would take the bread and the fish, they would take it, hand it to them, and it would be multiplied. It didn't count. It didn't touch his hands. It passed through the hands of the apostles in groups. That's quite a thing in and of itself right there. And so they could see it every time. Okay, they hand this food out. There's food. It just keeps multiplying. They open their hands as they're feeding the people, the disciples. Then he says, now go pick up what remains, and there's 12 baskets full. So who was the miracle for? For the people? No, it was primarily for the apostles. He was training them. Most of those people in the crowd ended up saying, give us Barabbas. They didn't know that Bethlehem, the house of bread, was sitting in front of them. So it can't be done. It's a hopeless impossible. Make the people sit down, said Jesus. Well, you know the rest of the story. The situation is quite hopeless, quite impossible. But is turned to real actuality. John 9. A man born blind. Strange language and a strange kind of argument. A lot has been made of this, and all sorts of things have been said about it. The disciples asked the master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. Well, the man was born blind, and mark you, the man's own language about this shows how he realized the hopelessness of his position. When the rulers challenged him about who it was who had given him his sight and said, this man is a sinner, and the man said, why, herein is the marvel. Since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Since the world began, his idea about it, you see, was this. There was no question with him. This was a hopeless thing. Since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. That is pretty hopeless, isn't it? Yes, Jesus meant it to be like that. For the glory, a hopeless situation. There are 7 miracles. See, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptics, they're called signs. They signify something. They point to something. Only in John, they are signs. The miracles of demonstration of power. But in John, there are arranged as 7 signs. And John 11, the bringing back Lazarus from the dead, is the 7th sign in John. And it completes it. Resurrection is the completion. So that all comes out, and we beheld his glory, part 1 and 2 of the sparks. Chapter 11, Lazarus. And you know his attitude over that. They said to him, he whom thou hast a tender affection for Lazarus, Phileo, is sick, appealing to his emotions. And so now Jesus loved Lazarus, agapao, and he let him die. You hear that? So this one you have tender affection for, Phileo, now Jesus loved agapao, Lazarus, and he let him die. I think it's marvelous. It's both translated 1 and 11 in the text, but there's 2 different words. Well, and not as disputing that statement about his love, nevertheless, he abode where he was 4 days, and when at last he came and moved towards the tomb, the sisters said, Lord, by this time he stinks. And the Lord had deliberately forced it up to that to make the thing as hopeless as anything could be naturally. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. In other words, which is greater, healing or resurrection? See, that's the lesson. A temporary alleviation of a sickness or the glory of resurrection. So God's strategy is let anything that is can't be resurrected to get thoroughly dead and stinking. That should interpret his strategy with us, should it not? John 21. Go on to the end, the last chapter. What is it? They entered into the boat, and that night they took nothing. They didn't catch any fish. All a fisherman's lifelong discernment, knowledge, and ability exhausted. And you know, He'd already done miracles in the past. Why are they not getting it? I mean, it's like, okay, let's see, we didn't catch any fish. Maybe the Lord's in this, because, you know, this is after his resurrection, everything. And they sit there and says, we need to be looking for him because he's up to something. And then they see him on shore fixing breakfast, you know. So familiarity with the Lord is a stop and pause. Okay, where are you in this, Lord? And bingo, he'd been right there. Say he would have showed himself. Which he maybe he did anyway. But what is it? They entered into the boat. They caught nothing. All the fishermen, etc. Nothing is the verdict upon that. Whole night of trying to catch fish. And then the Lord is on the seashore and he has fish and he's fixing it for him for breakfast. Well, you know the rest. Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you shall find. An impossible situation turned into a glorious realization for his glory. He put everything on the ground of his glory. There's a lot of comfort for us in this. Oh, how often do we despair, feel the hopelessness of things? While Jesus lives, there is no such thing as impossibility and hopelessness. It does not require a lot to say that, but oh, sometimes it is the most testing thing that we could know to believe that a thing is possible after all, but it is. Many of us have enough experience of this, but he has taken pains to bring us to the place where, but for the Lord, it is the end. But for the Lord, there is no more possible. But how? Again and again, he has changed that hopeless, impossible situation into something for his own glory, putting everything on the ground, or the basis of his glory. Now, you see what he is doing in all this? He is putting our life upon the same basis as his own. He came and put his life on that ground, the glory of the Father. Nothing that was not to the glory of the Father could be done. All was to be to the glory of the Father. Everything was tested and challenged by this. How much does this serve the glory of the Father? If it does not, there is a place for it. Only if it does, do I entertain it. Now he turns that over and puts our life onto that. Or on that basis. He put the people in Cana on that ground. He put the woman of Samaria on that ground. He put Nicodemus on that ground. The pool of Bethesda in John 5. And I left out one case. The man at the pool of Bethesda. What a story of hopelessness that is in chapter 5. He will let you know that he feels his situation is a hopeless one. He had been there 38 years. The very time the children of Israel walked in the wilderness. And every time he tried to get into the water, someone got ahead of him. A cry of despair. And Jesus changed it. He was putting this man's life on the same basis as his own. All the way along, it was like that. It is a very safe position to have your life on the same basis as the Lord had his. We're to walk as he walked. 1 John 2:6. And you know that it is the destiny of the church. What is it that Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever? Ephesians 3:21. How? Just this way, that the church's life has been a life of impossible situations turned to glorious realizations. Is that not the history of the true church? All the way along. See at the beginning and you say, impossible. Nero slaughtering 10 million Christians. Probably wasn't quite that many. But there were many. That shows how the church had grown. How quickly and mightily. But it is computed that he massacred no fewer than 10 million. Perhaps in the whole of Rome. Not just in Rome. I don't think it was just in Rome. But it was throughout the empire. Perhaps it sparked that. I'm not sure where he got the computation, but Nero was the first systematic pogrom of persecution. It's the same Nero that 1 Peter chapter 2 says, honor the king, honor Nero. It was just prior to the outbreak, the fire that occurred in Rome, set by Nero himself. 10 million Christians, well, that is a lot. It leaves things pretty small, weak, and hopeless. And again, the church has gone that way through history, but on it goes. It is greater than ever today. hopeless and impossible, but for Jesus. Three of our brothers and sisters were executed by Muslim Brotherhood in Syria because they would not convert to Islam just several days ago. What is the object? What is it that is governing this? Oh, it is not because the church is anything or that you and I are anything. His glory governs everything. It is unto His glory, unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. There is much more to it in these passages which we read. You remember one occasion near the end at the feast of the Passover, there were at Jerusalem among the multitude certain Greeks going up to the feast. They were going about looking at the sights of Jerusalem, both personal and material, and they included in their sightseeing this one of whom everyone was talking, Jesus of Nazareth. And they came to the disciples and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew comes and Philip, and they tell Jesus. And what did Jesus say? "Immediately the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground," referring to Himself, "and die," as a definite article, "it abides by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." There's Pentecost. How is Jesus glorified? How is Jesus really seen? They said, "We would see Jesus," and Jesus said, in effect, "You don't just see me when you see me after the flesh. You see me when you see a great multitude which no man could number out of every nation and of all the tribes and peoples and tongues." Revelation 7:9. "One grain having died, reproducing itself in a mighty harvest. That will show forth my glory. That will let you know who I am. Not just one of the sights of Jerusalem, but one of the sights of heaven. A new revelation and knowledge of the Lord Jesus." That was the thought here. How Jesus is really known or seen. How He is produced in other grains of wheat. In you and me and in many others. That is how He is glorified. He puts our life on that basis. Or it's on that basis He puts His life into us. And so He says to us that it is to be the same with us as it was with Him, falling into the ground and dying. And He immediately adds, "He that loves his life loses it, and he that hates his life in this age shall keep it unto life eternal." John 12:25. You let your life go for Christ. You pour out your life unto death in His interest, and glory will come along that line. That is the way of the glory. I think I have said enough to make my point clear. This is the work. The Lord Jesus has put everything of His own life and ours upon this one foundation, His glory, challenging and testing everything according to that, governing everything by that, saying to us, "Now it must be true of you, as it was with me, that you have your life governed by one motive and one interest. How much does this minister to my glory?" 1 Corinthians 10, "Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of the Lord." So how much of our life has this one motive and interest? How much does this minister to my glory, Jesus asks us? "Well, should I do this, Lord?" Well, does this minister to His glory? That dismisses all talk. "Well, must I or may I not? Have I got to?" There's no place for any talk like that, dear friends. When we are mastered by this, governed by this, His glory, if this does not serve His glory, then let it go. If this way can lead to His glory, no matter what it means to me, then that is the way I'm going. It is the way of the glory all the time, the ground of the glory. May the Lord write this word deep in our hearts and make us men and women who are committed people to the glory of our Lord Jesus. Wendy Smiley, who sent the original Paul Washer video to us, YouTube, she sent several more since then, so we've downloaded probably 8 or 10 on our iPad to listen to in the car. But this is from a missionary conference, I think, that was held with Paul Washer. In the quoting this introduction here, in the introductory, before the subject decisional regeneration, the subject begins, I heard Paul say about our total dependence on God, something that is worth noting, and I will be reading this quote myself. And here's the quote. "The more we depend upon the arm of the flesh, the less we are going to see the power of God. And that's just all there is to it. God works circumstances. He creates events so that men are left utterly helpless, so that when victory, when triumph does come, everybody knows it's from God. And that's why God uses the weakest of men, because if anything is accomplished, it has to be God. Amen and amen. Thank you, Lord. Bye for now. That's what she said. So that's just a compliment to what we just read. And the glory of God only comes out really on the ground of resurrection anyway. There's no glory on the other side. So if we want to see a glory, then we ask the Lord to take everything that's in us that's still rooted in Adam experientially, because in Christ, Adam is crucified, dead, and buried, gone from the sight of God forever. There is no more Adam. The last Adam terminates the whole species. And so that's the cross. And then out of the cross, same Christ comes forth, but not only as an individual, but now as the head of a new creation, the second man. So the ground glory is only in the domain of the second man. The first man, Adam, is crucified, dead, and buried. And so in our life experientially, we have to, well, the cross is God's means of provision for us to transition out of Adam into Christ. On that ground, the ground of the second man, the head of the new creation, the one new man, whom we are exhorted to put on, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, is glory. Resurrection. There's that passage that ties this in with the, not the rapture, but with the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes, His glory will be seen. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and God in Christ will be revealed to the entire world. But what will be the means, the instrumentality of that revelation? Well, we see in the context of the persecution of the saints at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1 that those and all those persecuting the people of God because of unrepentance will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That is, at the second advent of Christ, when He returns and deals out retribution on the Christ-rejecting world, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Notice verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who know God and obey the gospel. He says, verse 7, He will be revealed from the heavens with His mighty angels in flaming fire. That's all second advent. Well, in the context of the second advent, not the rapture, that's 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, the second coming of the Lord. Now, where is the church? Verse 10, when He comes to be glorified in His saints. In other words, the rapture, the saints go through the bema seat and are not glorified in Him fully and finally, so that this can occur at the second advent, He can now be glorified in us. See it? This won't happen unless we're first glorified in Him. That means pre-tribulation rapture. Absolutely, it's not even a debate. Well, I'm of the opinion of this. No, you just don't know. Well, I believe this and I believe that, but you know, that's my opinion. No, we're not interested in opinions. What did Paul teach? What did he taught emphatically a pre-tribulation rapture. No question about it. It's not even up for debate. If you're debating, it just means you're ignorant. That may sound prideful, but for Paul would just say amen. That's what the Lord showed me, and that's what I taught the church of Thessalonica. And when they deviated from that, I had to remind them in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, don't you remember that I was in the habit of telling you these things when I was with you? Why have you been subject to this false teaching, you see? So the second advent is when He comes to be glorified in His saints. On that day, second advent, second coming. And to be marveled at among all who have believed. To be marveled at. He will be marveled at among all who believe. Not only will the marvel be amongst us internally, who are the body of Christ glorified with Him, but externally, all those that believe that are being delivered at the second advent, Christ will be the object of marvel in His saints. For our testimony to you was believed. Well, to this end, Christ being glorified in that eschatological scene, not only there at the second coming, but on through the millennium and on into eternity. A time when Christ comes to be glorified in His church, what about between now and that? Well, to this end, we also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling to fulfill every desire for goodness, that's active generosity, that's the manifestation, the intrinsic goodness of God, and the work of faith with power. work of faith, the energizing of faith with power. Galatians 5, 6, the faith is energized by love. Here, that love is defined as power, the supernatural working of faith with power. In order that, here's the purpose or the intended result clause, that the name, the character, the nature of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you at the rapture that will occur, and you in him, that's now, so the second advent, that might happen corporately. See, there's a process now of him being glorified in us as the cross works, and we go into death with him and setting aside the old man, and you in him, that's only the new man. See the division there? Last Adam, second man. See right there, that he may be glorified in you, the internal work of the cross, we being conformed to his death, and you in him, we being conformed to him in the power of his resurrection, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word glory there, glorified, is the same word in verse 10. It's not just glorified, it's being glorified within, in glorified, literally. So the outworking of that glory, in its eschatological fulfillment, has to have a present tense process of him being glorified in us and we in him. And that's what he's talking about here.
Well, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity that you've given us to meditate on that which will result in not only your eternal glory, but our sharing and partaking of that in all the ages to come. We know the way to that glory, because Jesus Christ is so well articulated, is the model, the template, and foundation upon which that will be realized in us as we're conformed to his image, as he's fully formed in us to the measure and degree that Christ is formed in us through the work of the cross. This will be the corresponding measure in which we will be filled into all the fullness of God, and therefore share in that unique measure of that glory in the ages to come. So we do thank you, Father, for this time.